So this evening we rejoin the Shir to consider the Parsha of Vayigash, and of course Vayigash begins at the climactic moment of Yehuda's impassioned plea on behalf of Binyamin, and culminates with him offering to stay in Binyamin's place. He's made a pledge to his father, and the psukim themselves are very emotion-laden. And in the end, as we know, Yosef, at that point, Yosef reveals that he's Yosef. It seems that that was as far as Yosef could go. Hard to keep going after a plea like that. The words of the psukim speak for themselves. Yet with all that, Chazal, in the Medrash, this is the Medrash Tanchuma, they provide us with additional details as regards this plea on behalf of Yehuda. The Torah tells us what Yehuda said. The Medrash gives us an inkling as to what Yosef replied, inter alia. And I'd just like to read a couple of selections from this Medrash, a couple of the points that it states. This is in the Medrash Tanchuma, Siman Hei, of Vayigash. Amar lo, Yehuda says to Yosef, Kol zos she'ataro e, everything that you see before you, the reason why I'm putting myself out in this way, Bishvil ha'arvus she'aravti oso, it's because I've undertaken to guarantee Binyamin's safety, and that is why I'm doing whatever it takes in order to bring it back. This is Yehuda explaining himself. Amar lo, Yosef responds to him, Mipnei malo aravto asachicha, kashemechartem oso leishmeelim be'esrim kasef. Why did you assume no responsibility or guarantorship for your brother when you sold him to the Ishmaelim for 20 pieces of silver, v'tzi'arta es avicha hazake, and you caused great distress to your father, v'hu lo chata lecha, he didn't sin, and this one sinned, aval zeh shechata, v'ganav gavia, this brother sinned, he stole the cup. So Yehuda is trying to make the case that he's acting out of responsibility, achrayus, for his brother, and Yosef isn't accepting it. Where was your feelings of achrayus and responsibility when you sold your brother? And Yehuda was behind the sale. L'chuvenim karenu le'ishma'in. A little further in this rather lengthy section of the Tanchuma, Amar lo Yehuda. Yehuda then moves to a somewhat more threatening mode. Achshav ani etze, if you don't give me back Binyamin, I will go. I will color all the marketplaces in Egypt with blood. Amar lo Yosef. Yosef says to him, Tzabaem hayisem miyamechem. You've been in the coloring business for a while, since way back when. Shetzavatim kasonas achichem badam. Did you not color the coat of your brother with dam, with blood, when you dipped it in the goat's blood? V'amartem lavichem taruf taraf. So these are two examples of a somewhat more elaborate portrayal of the conversation that is taking place between Yehuda and Yosef, specifically not so much a monologue, but a dialogue in parts. And Yehuda is bringing up ideas, Yosef is countering them. And the question is, how are we meant to approach this Medrash? And the background to the question is a couple of basic questions themselves. Firstly, let us ask, on a simple level, to what advantage is it to Yosef to be speaking in this way with Yehuda, and let him know that he knows that Yehuda was behind the sale of his brother, things he couldn't possibly know unless somehow there's some other explanation. But that's not something that Yosef wants the brothers to be heading in that direction yet. So Yosef seems to be showing his hand prematurely here, giving them an inkling that he knows all about them and their sale with Yosef. He doesn't necessarily want Yehuda to be thinking in that direction yet. So why bring up these points? He knows about Mechiras Yosef. Why would he do that? And the second question, or the question from the second section, has an additional element to it. We may ask, Yosef is familiar with the first thing he spoke about, namely the sale of Yosef, because he's Yosef and he was sold. But it's interesting to consider that Yosef, as far as we know, is not familiar with the second thing that he mentioned, namely the dipping of the coat in blood. That's something that took place after Yosef was long gone. So that's actually very interesting. Here is Yosef, and we know that he's Yosef, and he's saying all the things that he knows, but how does he know about that? Now, of course, one could always suggest, and maybe it's Ruach HaKodesh that Yosef knows, one never knows. But barring anything outside of his own experience, this part of the story of dipping the coat in blood is something that Yosef himself didn't know. How can he be remonstrating with Yehuda about it? And there are other questions that one may ask about this medrash, but these are two, I think, leading questions. And where they're leading us to is a very interesting understanding of the medrash, and it's found in the writings of Nechama Leibovich, Aleh HaShalom. Now, I will preface, I saw this article or chapter in Nechama Leibovich's Sefer probably about 20 years ago, if not more, and it has been burning a hole in my notes since that time. But each year, I didn't feel that there was enough of a setting to present it in the way that it should be presented until things, Baruch Hashem, finally came together just before my paper completely disintegrated. And let us preface in the following way. We often find conversations depicted in the Medrash, in the writings of Chazal, and they might even be conversations between things that we're not aware that they can conduct a conversation. They may be between inanimate objects. These are things that every child knows. Leading up to Matan Torah, to Chag HaShavuos, the famous Riv Bein Heharim, the argument, the dispute among the mountains, which is the mountain that Hashem should give the Torah on. And Mount Carmel says it should be given on him because he is such and such. And Mount Tabor says it should be given on him because he is so and so. And Har Sinai doesn't say anything. Har Sinai is the only mountain acting in a way that we know that a mountain can act, which is not to say anything. But that's considered to be the exception. And here, the Maharal in the Sefer Tiferes Yisrael, and this will have relevance for many, many situations, explains the following basic idea. Chazal will use illustration in order to, an imagery, an allegory, in order to convey and communicate a certain point. Very often, you have entities in a situation, and there's an argument to be made for the one way and an argument to be made in the other way. The way that Chazal will depict that is to put those arguments in the mouths, which don't exist, of those entities. As if to say, in the example at hand, there's something about Har Tavor which would make one think that the Torah should be given on it. And there is a case to be made for Har Carmel to have the Torah be given on it. Those thoughts and cases and arguments are now put as captions or quotations, speech bubbles, on behalf of those mountains. It doesn't mean that they actually said anything. And if one were listening, one wouldn't hear a word. But if one were contemplating, one would be able to say, what would this mountain have to say for itself if it could speak? And that is presented as speech. And this will now carry through to so many situations where Moshe comes to split the Red Sea, split the Yam Suf, and the Midrash says the Yam Suf doesn't want to split. The Yam Suf says, I was created on the third day, I'm a sea, you're a human, you're created on the sixth day, I have seniority. All of these situations, Moshe can speak, but the sea can't speak. But what it means is there's a certain difficulty here. Something needs to be overcome. It was created before Moshe. It should be immovable. It shouldn't just be able to be maneuvered by man, etc. Thus far, with conversations that are conducted, so to speak, by entities that cannot really speak. But sometimes we find that there can be one of these types of conversations even with someone who can speak, because it's still depicting and it's still portraying certain ideas, even if they were not formally enunciated or verbalized. And such a situation is our case with Yehuda. Nechama Leibovitz understands that this dialogue all took place within Yehuda. That is to say, if one were there, one would not see Yosef uttering a word. Rather, here is Yehuda, and he is looking to garner and to muster all of his moral indignation or outrage at what is happening. But Yehuda doesn't engage fully in that way. And the reason why is because he is aware that of previous shortcomings in this very area. The wind is taken out of his sails a little bit. As much as he's talking about, I'm responsible for my brother, but at the back of his mind, or maybe in the front of his mind, but not in his mouth, but in his mind, he's thinking, here I am, speaking about responsibility for my brother, but where was I when I was the one that sold Yosef? And here I am, threatening to color all the marketplace with the blood of the Egyptians. But where was I when that's what we did with Yosef's coat? It's depicted by the Midrash as a response of Yosef, because in Yehuda's mind, if Yosef or if this Egyptian ruler only knew about these things, this is what he would respond. And that's enough for Yehuda. It holds him back just a little bit. It's an amazing thing. Yehuda is, in a sense, projecting these responses onto Yosef. In Yehuda's conception, Yosef has no idea of any of this. But for Yehuda, it's the counter voice. And that's also part of his compunctions and his misgivings as he proceeds to do his best to get Binyamin from Yehuda. If only this Egyptian ruler knew. Of course, the great irony is, and we know this because we're reading the Torah, is that the one about whom he said, if only he knew, knew. Because it's Yosef. If only Yehuda knew that it was Yosef, he'd know that this Yosef actually knows these things, or at least some of these things. And therefore, to return to our original question, should we ask why was it to Yosef's advantage to bring up the sale? So that question has fallen away. Yosef is not bringing up anything. This is Yehuda. In a sense, it's almost like an echo, an inner echo with Yosef's voice responding to all of Yehuda's moral pronouncements. And additionally, with regards to this response that you colored your brother's coat with blood, Yosef doesn't know about that. But Yehuda does. And this is all coming from Yehuda anyway. And therefore, if only Yosef knew. And this is the one case where Yosef really didn't know, as far as we know. But for Yosef, for Yehuda, within Yehuda, if only he knew, he would respond to my threat to color the marketplaces with blood, about the blood that we colored his coat. So this is I believe, a very thought-provoking approach towards this midrash, and as we can appreciate, there are many other midrashim that might likewise. And I waited for corroboration for this idea, and recently Baruch Hashem found it. Before we get to where I found it, the truth is that this is an idea that we have mentioned a number of times in a slightly different setting. And of course, each case will need to be examined and considered specifically for its own uniqueness. But in the end of Parshas Vayeshev, where Yosef has his difficulties with Potiphar's wife, and she's trying to tempt him and he's not giving in. But on the final day, Vayehi Hayom, and that's the day when everything changed. He ran away, he left his garment with her, etc. But Rashi cites an opinion in Chazal that Yosef's resolve, and this is after a year, day in, day out, and Yosef's resolve was finally wavering. But then, this is a Gemara Maseches Sota, then Yaakov appeared, or the vision of Yaakov appeared to Yosef in the window and said to him, Yosef, don't do this. If you do this, all will be lost. And Yosef got himself together and made his fateful decision. He ran out and he did not succumb. Here too, we ask firstly the basic question, as far as we know, on a most straightforward level, Yaakov does not know, number one, that Yosef is alive, certainly not where he is specifically, and all the more so not exactly what is happening with him at any given time. So the notion of Yaakov appearing to Yosef with a message is very difficult. How can he give a message to someone that he doesn't know anything about their situation? One also may add that this doesn't seem to be the way that one is meant to do the right thing, make the right decisions with people appearing to them in the window. I think most people who might be wavering on any given issue, if the right person only appears to them in the window, well, that's the end of that. Any Lashon Hara situation would just be put to rest immediately if the Chofetz Chaim appears in the window and says, that's Osir. And that is why Mefarshim explain that here too, the appearance of Yaakov to Yosef is not initiated by Yaakov. This is not consciously something that Yaakov is saying, Yosef needs my help. I need to speak to him because he's in a morally precarious situation. No. The appearance of Yaakov was engendered by Yosef. It is a tribute to the degree that Yosef had absorbed Yaakov's message. That in a time of crisis, when all else fails, but he thinks, but what would my father say? Which means the words of Yaakov to Yosef are not coming from Yaakov, these specific words, they're coming from Yosef. But they're being projected from Yaakov. And here too, we have what seems to be a conversation, but it's all taking place within a person. This would seem to be another example of that idea, although it's somewhat different for the simple reason that everything that Yaakov is saying, quote unquote, to Yosef, really, in this instance, really is a product of things that he had said to him previously. In other words, Yaakov pouring his message into Yosef over the course of all those formative years resulted in Yosef being able to hear this idea coming from Yaakov. So in other words, it wasn't entirely set up by Yosef and then put onto Yaakov. It's coming from Yaakov because it's a verbalization of all of those years of Yaakov's message towards Yosef. But certainly the idea in general is there of a conversation, which is a nonverbal conversation, and it's actually taking place within a person. And from here, I would like to come to the final. I cannot pass over this absolutely outstanding and astounding explanation of a Gemara in Maseches Sanhedrin, and it comes from Rabbi Yaakov of Lissa. Rabbi Yaakov Milissa, who is famous as the author of the Nesivos HaMishpat and Choshen Mishpat, wrote many, many other things. And it's a Gemara in Sanhedrin, And he actually discusses this twice. Firstly, in his Chidushi Agodas on Masechah Sanhedrin, which is called Emes LeYaakov, and also in his Perush on the Chumash, called Nachlas Yaakov, in Parshas Nitzavim. And he addresses a Gemara in Masechah Sanhedrin, Daf Kuf Beis Amud Aleph, deep in Perek Chelek, and it is dealing with Yeravam. There's a daf or so that deals with Yeravam ben Nevat, the one who famous from Ephraim, Shevet Ephraim, who famously seceded from the general Malchus, and he then set up the northern kingdom of Yisrael, leaving David's descendants to have the southern kingdom of Yehuda. And he did very many terrible things, and he set up Avodah Zarah in the way to stop people going to Yerushalayim. He says, you don't need to go to Yerushalayim. If you want to worship, you can worship. He set up two calves of all the things to set up, and none of them are good choices. They're all Avodah Zarah, but he set up two calves, which is double the Egel, and he stopped people there, and he forbade people from going to Aliyah LeRegel. And one of the reasons why is because if they do Aliyah LeRegel, if they go to Yerushalayim, the game is up. Firstly, they're recognizing Yerushalayim as the center of Israel. And secondly, they will see that only David HaMelech or David's descendants can be seated in the Azara. Ein yeshiva ba'azara ela lemalchus beis David bilvad. Only members, everyone else needs to stand in the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash. Only descendants of David HaMelech can be seated there. And interestingly, Yeravam, for everything that he was doing, would not bring himself to sit down in the Azara. That's the complexity of the situation. He will lead people to idolatry, but he won't sit down in the Azara. So the only answer is stop people from going there. Either way, and many other things happened, and he is not remembered as the progenitor of a great deal of good enterprises. At a certain point, the Pasuk says, as the Gemara comments on the Pasuk in Melachim, Aleph Perek Yud Gimel, Achar hadavar hazeh, after this matter, Lo shav Yeravam midarko hara'ah. Yeravam was not turning back or repenting from his bad way. What does that mean? After which thing? Amar Rebbe Abba. What does it mean after this thing he wasn't turning back? Achar shetefoso HaKadosh Baruch Hu liYeravam bebigdo. It's after a conversation that Hashem had with him, where he took him by his garments, va'amarlo, and said to him, chazor b'cha, return, go back, repent, do tshuva. And if you do, va'ani va'ata uben yishai nitayel began Eden, all good things are waiting for you. Me, you, ben yishai, that's David HaMelech, that's good company. We will stroll in Gan Eden, representing all these spiritual rewards and delights. Amarlo, Yeravam says to Hashem, Mi Barosh, who's going to go first between me and David? Me or him? It's an appealing offer, but I have to know who's first and who's second. Who's Alpha and who's Beta? Says Hashem, Ben Yishai Barosh. David will be first. You'll be second. Says Yeravam, Ihochi lo ba'ina. If that's the case, I'm not interested. And there was no going back. It's a chilling section of Gemara. He's offered by Hashem all good things. There's just one thing. Who's first? If I'm second, not interested. But what's the price? Everything. Still not interested. So says the Gemara. And Rabbi Yaakov of Lisa asks three questions on this Gemara. Firstly, what's interesting is Yeravam is wondering who's first. Hashem has already told him. Because if we return to Hashem's opening sentence to him, he said, Chazor b'cha, retract your ways, your evil ways. And if you do, va'ani, me, va'ata, and you, uben yishai, and David, nitabag, and Edom. So the order that Hashem set out has Yeravam first. There's your answer. So why are you asking? You need it in writing? But what's interesting is when he does ask, Hashem says David is first. So that means Hashem changed the order, it seems. Why would that be? I mean, that's the penalty for asking. That's tough. And finally, and this is very interesting, the Hashem refers to David HaMelech as Ben Yishai. Me, you, and Ben Yishai Natal Began Eden. Who's first? Ben Yishai is first. Actually, Ben Yishai says in Asivas, and we're going to see a Rashi in just a moment from a Medrash, Ben Yishai is not a very respectful way of referring to David HaMelech. The Pasuk says in Tehillim, Perek Dalad, and here's David saying, B'nei Ish, people, Admech Vodi Lichlima, until when will my honor be for shame? Until when will you be insulting my honor? What does that mean? What is it referring to? Rashi says, Ad Masaya Tem Bevazim Osi. To when will you be insulting and degrading me? And Rashi proceeds to quote a number of psukim where David is referred to not by name, but as Ben Yishai. Shrei says Ben Yishai, Mi David, Ubi Ben Yishai, Bechros Beni, Ben Yishai, Ki Bochea Tele Ben Yishai. Says David, they're insulting me the whole time. They're calling me Ben Yishai. End the shame. Well, I don't have a name. I'm nothing other than Ben Yishai. That's very interesting. It's especially interesting, I think, for us, because in our experience, we regularly refer to David as Ben Yishai, and it's amazing. That's in Lechadodi, Al Yad Ben Yishai Beis Halachmi. That's, no one has ever taken exception in the middle of Lechadodi to David being called, no one's taken up David's, the cause of David's honor. So one would need to look into the Mefarshi Hatfilah to explain why that's considered to be acceptable. But either way, in principle, whenever someone is belittled, their name disappears and they're just the son of so-and-so. Whenever people were insulting Moshe, criticizing Moshe, they'd call him Ben Amram. So why is Hashem calling David? Why is he calling him Ben Yishai? Doesn't seem right. These are the questions of Rabbi Yaakov of Lisa. I just want to summarize them because they've taken a while to come out. Question number one, Hashem already said the order, Yeravam first, David next. Why is Yeravam asking? Number two, when he asks, Hashem reverses the order, so to speak, puts David first and him last. And number three, why is Hashem calling David Ben, by the name of Ben Yishai? Says Rabbi Yaakov Milisa, Davar Nifla Ma'od. When the Gemara here says, and we'll see how it really, again, corroborates and buttresses this idea, this whole approach to these types of things. Very often, a message that comes from the good part of a person is ultimately a message that is coming from Hashem. If a person's, the better part of a person's Yetzer Tov, says that he should be doing something, that's really echoing the ultimate message from Hashem, who says that that's what he should be doing. It's a personal voice, but it represents Hashem's message. That's Hashem talking to him. If a person ever has thoughts that they should do tshuva, where do those thoughts come from? From the part of them that represents Hashem. And they're, it's Hashem's message. And that's Hashem talking to the person. And therefore, says Rabbi Yaakov of Lisa, when the Gemara says that Hashem said to Yeravam, Chazor Becha, you need to do tshuva, this is not a vision that Yeravam has. It could be that by that stage he was beyond visions of such sorts, of such lofty qualities. But he still has a Yetzer Tov, and it still has a message for him. And that message is you should retract. This has gone too far. You need to go back. And interestingly, as the Rabbi Yosef Chaim of Baghdad, the Ben Ish Chai, in his Pirushim, Pirushi HaGodos, Ben Yoyod explains, the Gemara says that Hashem took him by his clothing. What is it? He grabbed him by his clothing. What does that mean? Yeravam is described there in Perek Chelek. Yeravam was a great Torah scholar. He had great Torah knowledge. And the Gemara says that his Torah was like Simla Chadasha. It was like a new garment. Crisp, clean, clear, good. He had exceptional Torah knowledge. Those are his clothing. So when he's grabbed by his clothing, what that means is that his Torah knowledge is giving and sending him a message. He knows better than what he's doing. And the message is Chazor Becha. But because that's true, the initial picture of what is waiting for him, if he does tshuva, maybe I should do tshuva, everything would work out. So sometimes a person, the way they originally think everything would work out is not necessarily realistic. So Hashem's first message to him, so to speak, which is Yeravam's picture of what is waiting for him if he does tshuva, is Hashem, then him, and then David HaMelech. That's how he'd like it to be. In his fanciful thinking of how if only everything would work out extraordinarily well for me, I would be first. And that's the original thought, which is the original phrase, phraseology. But now we understand why even as he's imagining this, he calls David Ben Yishai. Hashem would never call David Ben Yishai to the degree that it's degrading. But Yeravam has no covet for David. And because ultimately this is all being hosted by Yeravam, so as much as the idea is good to do tshuva, but then the nomenclature will still smack of the way that he relates to David, which is as Ben Yishai. So you have this amazing complexity whereby it's a godly message with reprehensible terminology. All of this is coming from Yeravam. But that's why when the Gemara says Yeravam asks, who will be first? This is Yeravam thinking it through further. The original thought has him first. But as he contemplates it further, he realizes that's not true. It will never be that way. That far, that idealistic, for him, idyllic notion of him first and then David, that is not waiting for him. And that's put in the form of him asking Hashem who's first, and Hashem says David is first. He doesn't. Yeravam doesn't need Hashem to tell him that. With a bit of further reflection, he knows that that's true. And it's still Ben Yishai. And that's enough for Yeravam to say, so I'm not interested. Especially as, not only ultimately will he be secondary to David, he's going to have to publicly give cover to David, or David's descendant, that is to say, and maybe Ben Yishai, in that regard, I mean all descendants of Yishai. Whoever is in his time, it was Rechavam, which is already David's grandson, he will now need, with his tail between his legs, to go to the Beis HaMikdash, stand before David's descendant. It's too much for him. He's not interested. If only he could do tshuva and all of that would go away, and he would have none of those responsibilities, but he does have those responsibilities. And this is the tragedy of this conversation that all takes place within Yeravam. There's a godly voice speaking to him, but he doesn't let it get too far because other things get in the way. Specifically, the all-important question of Mi Barosh, which is a question that has been echoed in other settings and other times for others as well. So we've been quite a bit on the opening section of Vayigash. I don't think we've even read any words yet from the Parsha, but this idea, I believe, is so significant and well worth developing and seeing. And of course, Ten Lechacham V'yechkam Od, how many other examples there are. It's a delicate idea, and therefore one needs to be addressed responsibly, but certainly extremely profound. So let us move from there to Yosef. Finally, he reveals his identity to the brothers. He can't go any further not telling them, or the time has come and he needs to find the right conditions. He sends everyone out, and he is Yosef, and he reunites with the brothers. The brothers are initially stunned, not surprisingly, and then he reunites with them, and all the more so with his brother Binyamin, and that is described in Perek Mem Hei, Pasuk Yud Dalet. So he's given them instructions to go to what to tell Yaakov, and now he reunites with Binyamin. Pasuk Yud Dalet, Vayipol al Tzavarei Binyamin Achiv Vayefk. He falls on Binyamin's neck and cries, Uvinyamin Bachal Tzavarav, and Binyamin cries on his neck. And there, obviously, needless to say, that the emotional reunion there. Rashi comments on the idea of Yosef on Binyamin's neck, Binyamin on Yosef's neck. It's a well-known Rashi, Vayipol al Tzavarei Binyamin Achiv Vayefk. What's he crying about? Seemingly, one wouldn't need an explanation. It's Yosef and Binyamin, it's been 22 years, everything that's happened, but there's more to that, the pasuk than meets the eye. Rashi says, he's crying, al shnei mikdashos, for two batei mikdash, two she'asidim lios b'chelko she Binyamin, which in the future will be in the portion of Binyamin, v'sofan lecharev, and then the end will be destroyed. First base of Mikdash, second base of Mikdash. They're in the territory of Binyamin. Not entirely, but significantly. Binyamin shares the territory with Yehuda, but the Kodesh HaKadoshim is in Binyamin's territory. So Yosef is crying over that. And then it says, Binyamin bacha al tzavarav. Binyamin cries on Yosef's neck. Because there was a Mikdash also in Yosef's territory. That's Mishkan Shiloh. When the Mishkan first came in, settled in Shiloh, Shiloh is in the territory of Yosef. She'asad lios bechelko she Yosef, v'sofo lecharev, and the end would be destroyed. Even though the Mishkan in Shiloh was never meant to be permanent, and it wasn't destroyed so much as discontinued. But either way, it either could have gone longer, or as Mefarshim say. What is the background before we take a look at the idea itself that it's two Bate Mikdash. We note that Yosef is crying over two Bate Mikdash, Binyamin over one. So the source of Rashi's comment is a Gemara, actually, in Maseches Megillah, Daf Tet Zayin, Amud Beis, and the Gemara actually puts it quite directly, because the Pasuk says that he fell on Al Tzavarei Binyamin, Achiv. Tzavarei is a plural. Says the Gemara, Kama Tzavarin Hayulei LeBinyamin. How many necks does Binyamin have? Al Derech HaPshat. One. And that's why Amar Rabbi Elazar, Bachar Al Shnei Mikdashim. Shasidim Lios, etc. Who's davening for those two. But in Mikdash, it's the plural of the word Tzavarei. And without going into too much of the dikduk, when it says about Yosef Tzavarav, that's not a plural. When you have the Yud Vav at the end, even if it's one, it will be phrased that way. Like Ba'alav. Even if there's one owner, it would say Ba'alav, not Ba'alo, etc. So here is Yosef and Binyamin at this stage. They're obviously an addition. Clearly, the idea is not that it's only about those things, but in addition to Yosef and Binyamin, there's also a sense of grieving, mourning in advance for the destruction of Mishkan Shiloh and the two Batei Mikdash. All of this is because Yosef falls on the necks, so to speak, of Binyamin. Binyamin cries on Yosef's neck. What's a neck got to do with the Beis HaMikdash? So the background to this comparison is the Pasuk in Shir HaShirim, as explained by Chazal. The Pasuk says, K'migdal David Savarech, your neck is like the Tower of David, Banui L'Talpios, built up L'Talpios, splendor. And Talpios, we know, refers to the Beis HaMikdash. Tel Shekolpios Ponumbo. It's the mountain, all mounts face to it. Everyone always faces towards the Beis HaMikdash. And that's the neck, as we know. Shir HaShirim is understood as a mashal for the relationship between the Jewish people and Hashem. And the neck is the Beis HaMikdash. But why is the neck the Beis HaMikdash? Well, on a straightforward level, it is the neck that connects the head to the body. The head represents the higher intellectual faculties of the person. The body represents the physical part of the person. And the neck is what connects them. And as we discussed not too long ago, quite some length in Parshas Vayetze, that really is what is happening with the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash is the meeting place, is the interface between the higher realms, the heavenly realms, and the lower earthly realms. And as such, the heaven is like the head and the earth is like the body. So the Beis HaMikdash, which joins them and connects them, is the tzavar. That's the neck, and that's why it has that connotation. But the matter goes a bit further. The Zohar Kodesh explains that the reason why the Beis HaMikdash is called the neck is because the neck has two pipes in it. It has the wind pipe and the food pipe. And leaving aside air, the difference between the wind pipe and the food pipe is that for the food pipe, the food goes down. But with the wind pipe, the voice goes out. The voice arises. When a person speaks, that means it's coming, the air that supports that is coming up. Which is interesting because you now have two conduits. One is a conduit to bring something down into the person, and the other is a conduit to bring something up from the person. And exactly the same or parallel situation exists with the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash has two pipes. It has two conduits, and they're connected. And one of them is to bring something up through there, namely the prayers of the Jewish people. It's called Sha'ar HaShamayim. As we know, all the tefillos are directed to there, and they go up through there. And that's like the windpipe. And the voice of the tefillos goes up in that way. But there's also a food pipe. And that reflects the idea that the Beis HaMikdash is a conduit for bringing down material prosperity. When the Beis HaMikdash is there, so the material state of the world is much enhanced, because all of that shefa, that divine influence, to enhance the physical standing of the world, and that's like the food pipe, in terms of the physical sustenance comes down from there. It's for this reason, in recognition of this element of the Beis HaMikdash, which sometimes we might overlook, that we daven for the restoration of the Beis HaMikdash in benching, where a person has had a meal, and they start the mit hazanas hakol, etc., and of course the land of Eretz Yisrael, the land of blessing. Then we start davening for Rachem al Yishalayim, and the Beis HaMikdash. All the person did was have a meal. How is the response to having bread to pray for the restoration of the Beis HaMikdash? In our tefillos, where we voice everything that we would like, so obviously there's a significant and primary place for davening for the restoration of the Beis HaMikdash. But if you just had a meal, so you say, thank you for the meal. What's it got to do with davening for the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash? But the Mefarshim explain, because when a person has enjoyed physical sustenance, that is the perfect time to stop and reflect that none of this is really what it used to be when the Beis HaMikdash was there. As much as we continue and we're alive and well, but this is a shadow of what the world should look like if it is fully connected and draws down the physical sustenance. So we've enjoyed our meal, but it could be so much more if the Beis HaMikdash was there, and that's why it's apropos to daven for Al Yerushalayim Yirecha, Yal Tzion Mishkan Kavodecha, Balabais HaGodah VaKadosh, in benching. That's the food pipe element of the Beis HaMikdash. Indeed, this finds expression Also in two Mishnayos, in Pirkei Avos, in the first Perek, they both seemingly ask the same question, or seemingly discuss the same thing, namely, on what does the world stand? And yet, as we know, those who are familiar with Pirkei Avos, the summer weeks, the first Mishnah speaks about Al Shlosh Advarim, and it says, HaTorah V'Avodah V'Gemilas Chasadim. Al Shlosh Advarim Ha'olam Omed, Al HaTorah V'Avodah V'Gemilas Chasadim. That's Mishnah Beis of the first Perek. Later on in the Perek, we hear the same question again. Al Shlosh Advarim Ha'olam Kayim, Al HaDin, Al HaEmes V'Al HaShalom. Justice, peace, truth and peace. These are all very wonderful things, important things, but they're not the things that are in the earlier Mishnah. So why are we, is this a machlokas? What's behind these two answers to the same question? But that's where Rabbi Yeshua Heller, in his Perush Toldos Yeshua, explains that these are not two answers to the same question. They're actually two separate questions. The all-important word changes between the two Mishnayos. The earlier Mishnah, Mishnah Beis, says, Al Shlosh Advarim Ha'olam Omeid. The world stands. The later Mishnah, towards the end of the Perek, says, Al Shlosh Advarim Ha'olam Kayam. There are three things on which the world endures. What is the difference between standing and enduring? It's exactly what it sounds like. Standing means at its optimum. The difference between these two Mishnayos is that the first one was said by Shimon HaTzadik. Mishnah Beis, Mishyarei Knesset HaGadola. Shimon HaTzadik lives in the time of the Beis HaMikdash. At the time of the Beis HaMikdash, it's possible to speak about the world being omeid, standing at its best, standing proud and tall, because you have the Beis HaMikdash. And you can say, there's Torah, there's Avodah, meaning Avodas HaKorbanos, first and foremost, and Gemilas Chasadim. 15 Mishnayos later, we're dealing in the time post the Beis HaMikdash, or more accurately, in between Bat HaMikdash, after the second one, before the third. And there, in the absence of a Beis HaMikdash, the discussion is very different. We're no longer talking about on what is the world omeid. The world can't be omeid without the Beis HaMikdash. It needs to keep going. Yes, that's a separate question. Al Shlosh Advarim Ha'olam Kayam. And what does it endure? What keeps it going? Certain basic principles, and they're difficult enough. Justice, truth, and peace. That keeps the world going until it can be omeid again with the restoration of the Avoda. So this is a fascinating understanding, again, of the depiction of the Beis HaMikdash as the neck, those two pipes within the neck, the food pipe and the windpipe, that the voice goes up, the food goes down, tefillahs go up, physical sustenance descends. That is a deeper element of why Beis HaMikdash is called a tzavar. And I believe that with this in mind, we can return to an earlier section in the Chumash and get deeper insight. In Parshas Vayishlach, 3 weeks ago, when Yaakov is preparing for his meeting with Esav, and they finally meet. And the way the Pasuk says it, this is in Pasuk Lamed, Perek Lamed Gimel, Pasuk Dalet. Gracious Perek Lamed Gimel, Pasuk Dalet. Vayaretz Esav Lekrosom. Esav runs towards Yaakov to meet him. Vayichabkehu, he hugs him, embraces him. Vayipol al tzavarav, and he falls on his neck. Vayishakehu, and he kisses him. Vayivku. So he hugs him, and he kisses him, and that's the story. What are we to make of this? How are we to understand what is happening in this encounter? Well, on a pshat level, there is no way to explain it other than in a positive way. I mean, regardless of what his intention may have been when he set out with his 400 warriors, all we see before us is He hugs him and he kisses him and they weep. Does this represent a complete change of heart for Esav? Not necessarily. But for what it was, it was a positive encounter. We do see that there are dots on top of the word Vayishakehu, and Rashi comments on that. Rashi will always comment when there's dots, as far as Rashi is concerned. The presence of a dot, it's written in the Sefer Torah, it's part of what that which needs to be related to, even for a pshat commentary, whatever the explanation will be. And the nekudas always come to take away, either from what was you might expect to be there. And that's where Rashi brings two explanations as to what's being taken away from the situation. Some say that what's being taken away, says Rashi, is that he didn't kiss him with all of his heart. So there's dots, as if to say he kissed him, but not with all of his heart. And I think perhaps we, the Jewish people, are saying, well, on balance, that's okay. I mean, it could have been a lot worse. It's very interesting that the Torah makes a point of telling us that when he kissed him, he didn't kiss him with a full heart. I think we're happy with whatever, as long as everyone leaves intact. But then Rashi says, no, there's enough. Reb Shimon ben Yochai says famously, the halacha is that Esav hates Yaakov. There's a reason why there's dots, is because he's acting out of character here by hugging Yaakov. Either way, it's positive. It's either a little bit less than fully positive or unusually positive because we'd expect it negative. Either way. And yet, there is a medrash, and I think the medrash is well known, that when Esav met Yaakov, he tried to kill him. When he embraced him and kissed him, he tried to bite his neck. And the Medrash says that Yaakov's neck turned to marble, so that Esav was unable to, not only unable to kill him, but Esav's teeth fell out. And if you wonder why they're both crying, says the Medrash, now you know why. One for his neck and the other for his teeth. I still recall, this is going back a few years, but at the Shabbos table, one of my children, he was then 5 or 6, as I pointed to the dots on top of the word Vayishakehu, I asked if anyone knew why there's dots there. So my son said, well, he learned in the Cheder that Esau tried to bite Yaakov's neck and his teeth fell out, so maybe they got left on top of the words Vayishakehu. Either way, we cannot help but notice that these two explanations, not only are they different, I mean, they're opposing each other. They're conflicting. As if to say, the pshat is that everything was friendly, and the drash is that he's trying to kill him. We understand, as we've discussed so many times, the drash might be bringing about an inner element, but to be headed absolutely in the opposite direction, it's very difficult. Because hugging someone, whether willful, with a full heart or not a full heart, and trying to bite them and kill them, these are not different emanations of the same idea. Except, perhaps they are. In light of our discussion, perhaps the way that Esav, on a drash level, is looking to bite Yaakov's neck and kill him is specifically through hugging and kissing him. Because as we've seen, the neck represents the Beis HaMikdash, that is to say, the connection between the higher realms and the lower realms. What is it that distinguishes Yaakov from Esav? Yaakov has chosen for himself a connection with the higher realms. Esav has long since abdicated from that. So what is the worst thing that Esav can do to Yaakov is to hug him and kiss him. That is to say, to bring about a reconciliation which is so complete, that will allow them to connect with each other in such a full way that will allow, when Esav embraces Yaakov, it's enjoining Yaakov to embrace Esav and the way Esav looks at things. Let's bury the hatchet and let bygones be bygones, and let's celebrate how much we have in common. But what they have in common could kill Yaakov, because the difference between them is that Esav is only interested in the body. He's not interested in the head. Esav's head goes into Mor HaSamach Pela. The rest of him stays outside. The two are never to be reunited. And therefore, if the Pshat says that Yaakov, that Esav hugged and embraced and kissed Yaakov, and the Drash says he's trying to kill him by biting his neck, those are one and the same thing. Because the neck of Yaakov is his connection, as we saw. The neck is the Beis HaMikdash, between the higher and lower realms. What better way to disconnect Yaakov's sense of connectivity with the higher realm than for Esav to hug and embrace him? And thus the Pshat and the Drash are actually headed in the same direction, but there is a terrible spiritual death by Yaakov's neck being bitten that exists within Esav embracing him. And therefore, in a sense, for Yaakov to maintain good relationships with Esav, but not too good, is really Yaakov making sure that his neck remains firm. That's the marble of Yaakov's neck. If Esav's teeth fall out, so be it. That's not Yaakov's problem. And this remains part of the challenge of the Jewish people as we encounter the Esavs of this world. On the one hand, we're not looking to antagonize them. If they try and annihilate us, we take exception to that and may react accordingly. But all things being equal, we're not looking to antagonize. But the moral of the story is not that Esav can bury Yaakov in his embrace, and success for Yaakov is not to completely laid his neck open to the bite of Esav, so that for the sake of making complete friends with Esav, he's prepared to lose his head. The Jewish people wish to keep their head. Mitz Hashem will need it. And as we head back, Mitz Hashem, to the Geula Shalema, which should come, b'mehera b'yameinu. Amen.